Revelation chapter 3. I've been dealing with a couple of churches at a time, which is really crowding it, and I can't hardly do justice that way because in spite of how much I say and how long I go on, there's just so much more could be said in these cases. Today I'm going to basically work with that and back off to this and deal with basically the faithful church alone, meaning Philadelphia, one city here, and the church named for the city in the seven churches in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, that we have a city of that name in our country. And the city means, as some of you would have known from a long way back, the city of brotherly love. That's Philadelphia in America, named accordingly, and that's what this city is about. And in this congregation, I should say, the city of brotherly love, it means love, of course, for the brother. Phileo, that one of the Greek words we toss around all the time about for love, and Delphia, brother. That's what this name is about, and the church is about that, and we're going to sing more songs, too, that related to the unity and the brotherhood, which is in order, especially looking at the example of this church. But it's also in order to sing songs, thousands and thousands of which should be sung to the exalted and glorified Christ, who is the head over the church and shares these words and this message with the believers at Philadelphia. Beginning at verse 7 of chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know, I know, I know. Said in every letter, I know your works. I know your works. I know your fruit. I know your produce, so to speak. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength. Who have little strength have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world. We have to take note of the fact that he's talking about the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, not talking about just Philadelphia, not just talking about their immediate vicinity and their area here. He's talking about an hour of trouble that will come upon the whole world. And it's to test those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you've said, that no one may take your crown. Excuse me. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name again. Closing with, again, the phrase, the challenge, the invitation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I say one thing before even going anywhere else. It's mentioned here, I read it again, verse 7. These things says he who is holy and true. In the first place, if you turn over to chapter 6, verse 10, you'll see that that phrase is used there again, that title for Christ in chapter 6, verse 10. Now, where we've gone to in this part in the story and drama of Revelation is to the place where, talking about the fifth seal, and we'll come to that later, But for right now, just notice that context. Make a mental note of that. And when he opened the fifth seal, what John saw was, you've read about this, I'm sure, under the altar in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, if we cross-reference that with what we're reading here, we see where we're talking about Jesus protecting those who are, in a sense, of little strength, those who are having a great battle with others and unbelievers in the form of persecution and such like and all that. And here we have the cry of the martyrs and this same title for Christ used, O Lord, holy and true. They cried with a loud voice, these martyrs in heaven at the altar, concerned for those left behind on earth still suffering these matters and issues. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until what? Until you judge and avenge our blood. The martyrs died. Jan told me on the way in, she's left a magazine out here again on the sill, Voice of the Martyrs. You're welcome to take that, unless it's already taken up. Pass it around, and tells a lot about martyrdom suffered in our day, in our time, in our age, in our world now. And maybe you don't want to cover that stuff. I don't blame you, but it's happening. You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Well, that's down the road some if we continue and or if we can tarry. If we tarry, excuse me, in our journey in Revelation, and what the Lord is revealing in Revelation about the end times and the closing off of history in this world as we know it. All to establish all new. Now all opportunity is gone at that point for people to come to Christ when the choice is before us now the day of salvation. And some will not pay attention to that. Many, more than not, will not pay attention to that. But now is the day, now is the time, but that time will come to an end. In Philadelphia, they lived like Christ wants to see the church live. Hardly anything greater than that can be said for any church in any time, any day, any age, anywhere. In verse 7, again, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. Now, whatever else, and again, there's much could be said here. I could tell you a story from the Old Testament that will explain some of that. And I again, even in spite of sort of shortening down to one church, I still basically can't fit that in today, maybe some other time, but this is a key, long story short, whatever story or illustration you might read to support this thought, it's this thought that it represents authority. And I want to focus on authority more as a theme or a topic or a teaching today than anything else about the Church of Philadelphia, but again, more said on that. Right now, please understand that the key of David represents Christ's authority to open the door of invitation into his future kingdom, which comes more and more in its fullness as time and history rolls on, and as it comes closer to the time when, in all reality, in all actuality, the kingdom of God will fully and totally come upon earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. His will just be pervading everything. After the door is opened, no one can close it. And once it's closed, no one can open it. Let me say it again. After the door is opened, no one can close it. Salvation is assured. It's complete. It's consummated. Once the door is open, no one can close it. And once it's closed, No one can open it. Judgment then will come, and in total justice, for compensation or recompense, one way or the other. And Christ has the authority, as does no other one on the face of the earth in the time of history, or whatever you want to say. The key of David is a symbol of authority, and Jesus Christ alone opens and shuts the door into God's court and residence. He alone determines who lives in heaven with God the Father. He alone grants entrance into the presence of God. The door into heaven is open and closed by him and him alone. Christ alone holds the key to open and shut the door to life eternal. Let me say this also. This church kept Christ's word. And Jesus made that clear here in his message to them. I know your works. I have set this open door before you. No one can shut it. I know you have little strength. You have kept my word. And what a wonderful thing to be said of any group of believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church kept Christ's word. Say a phrase synonymous with that, they were faithful to the word of God. In a matter of saying it, Christ asks nothing more of the church than that they keep his word. And what we want to basically say alongside of that and say with it very loud and clear, he settles for nothing less than that either. They kept his commandment, they studied the word of God, they lived the word of God, they proclaimed the word of God to the world and to unbelievers, and challenged each other with it to go on and grow on in that word. And the church that confesses Jesus Christ means that they've made him the focus and the center. He's made the focus, the center, the main purpose, the attraction, stands fast against opposition. Jesus does that, but he does it through other believers. He stands fast against opposition to his will and his way. And sometimes it takes the outright form of persecution, and some in the world will always persecute true believers. There never has been a time when there weren't those who resisted the program of God, whatever else you want to call it, and identify it as being or itemize it to be, and there always will be. And it often will express itself in a number of ways. Now, I don't know that we should think of persecution as just plain bloodletting, bludgeoning death, whatever sort of thing. There's so many ways, and I know people who talk to me regular who face this regular. Something akin to this, whether ridicule or mockery or poking fun or rejection or ignoring or bypassing or cursing, sometimes outright imprisonment, abuse, backbiting, attack, death, killing, temptation, taking advantage of. I want to say that Warren Wiersbe has brought this out and said that a weapon that is often used against believers was false accusation. He says this is the way the unbelieving Jews often attacked Paul. Satan is the accuser, I'm quoting him, and he uses even religious people to assist him. It's not easy to witness for Christ, quoting Warren Wiersbe, who says, when the leading people in the community are spreading lies about you. I want to say, folks, that it's happened to the best of them. Now, he's mentioned the Apostle Paul. It's interesting that I read that after reading through Acts again this week in my Bible reading, and following closely, and get something more out of it every time. If it's, I don't know, but if it's be the 300th time I've read through Acts, it's still you know, impressed with something new. And even though you've read it many times, you know that, you know, when Paul came to the point, all right, he got so far along in his journey, then he, returns to Jerusalem. And he's in hot water there because they now view him as a traitor. After being struck down on the Damascus Road, he went to work full-blown, full-fledged for the Lord in a way that the Lord wanted now to use him. In the process, he has come up against the resistance of religion. The religion that he was a front runner, a foremost, you know, participant and leader and such in Judaism. And the point is that now that he's in trouble with them, they take all that he has done in the past and use it on him, in other words, in support of Judaism, and take all that he is doing now in his new life and teaching, and they refute that, but they get plenty of false accusations. They lie about him, on and on. He makes this defense. He was caught in the middle of a mob when he was in the temple to do basically nothing other than fulfill a vow to this God that they worship in the temple. And the trouble starts there. And he's caught in the middle of a mob, whatever, that had not the Roman occupation force run in and rescued him, they'd have killed him. And he's very clear about that. That's not just being dramatic. They'd have killed him then and there. So he has a hearing before those Roman officials. And the story goes like this in about three different acts and stages at the end of the book of Acts. Read it. Cover it again. And first this escape from the mob, but then makes a defense of himself because the Roman official offers him that opportunity. He provides that, whatever, but the Jews will hear none of it. And the high priest on down, they're battling him and so on and so on. So he has a hearing before Festus, which is now the Roman, more so, governor, sort of like Pontius Pilate when Jesus was facing this. And he has a hearing before Festus, and the Jews just breaks out into, you know, something that is chaos. He appeals to Felix and now goes to a different, you know, a higher level or whatever, so to speak, in the Roman province and government. And has that hearing with Festus and Felix together. They could get nowhere because the Jews were all this case against him that just no grounds for it. When all is said and done, you know the end of the story as far as getting to the end of Acts goes. He appeals to Caesar. So they have no choice. Even after finding each time, the Jews do not have a case against him and they don't have anything to hang on him. And Festus wanted to share with Felix and say, can you help me here make a case against him? Because it's stupid to send a prisoner to Rome or anything else, and certainly to the Caesar, to the emperor, and not have a good, strong case. Well, it was the Lord's way of getting Paul to Rome, which was his passion in life, to get there to share the gospel in the most powerful city and leadership of the empire in the world. That's where he landed. And he went through great turmoil. Satan just wouldn't let off, and he suffered shipwreck. Remember on the island, he suffered snake bite that people just stood back aghast thinking, well, that's it. Now he's done for. He shakes the snake off and goes on gathering firewood. That's Paul's story. Read it some more. But when I think of how such great, great, great men of God could suffer such resistance and such persecution, rejection, mockery, and on, because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, I think none of us have anything to complain about. But I complain anyway, and I whine and I murmur, Lord, forgive me. But here in Philadelphia, they have this resistance coming from the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. Synagogue, where they say they follow the true God, but they do not. They reject Jesus Christ. And if Scripture is clear on anything, it's clear with the fact that, you know, you can't accept this, you can't reject this Jesus and not be rejecting God. These are followers of God, but we won't follow Jesus. And guess what? You just canceled out your followership of God. The Jews were very jealous over the success of the church growth and movement when it got launched. And New Testament says that. They were envious of the believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one they put to death, the one they rejected, the one they would not have, the one promised to them, prophesied to them for centuries and generations before. We won't have this man to rule over. We won't have this Messiah. We won't have this king. But it's the one God's promised. It's the one God's provided. Nothing doing. But what it comes to is to understand that, you know, when all is said and done, they reject Jesus, they reject God, they reject the revelation of God, they reject the total plan. It's all negated, it's all lost on them. And Paul says more than once, and especially in the book of Romans, he makes it clear that for you having shut down this plan of God and rejecting this God of this plan, and this God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having done that, you have, you know, rejected the gospel, you have rejected the kingdom, and we will turn to, and again, throughout the book of, the book of Acts and the journey of Paul and his missionary journeys, and saying in more than one case, we went to the Jews first, that's what was laid out, and they rejected, we turn to the Gentiles. The gospel has gone out to the Gentiles in this by this time, of course, and to this extent, and it spread around the world into the Roman Empire, as we're here at this place in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in revealing and teaching about what will happen in the last days. But believers shall experience a great deliverance. I want to read that again. Because you have kept, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A time of great tribulation. Do you know that after we leave off this section of the seven churches in Revelation, we move into that major section, major in the sense of the volume of it, in chapters 6 to 19. Now, Revelation has 22 chapters. And it takes two chapters at the beginning, in addition to chapter 1, but in other words, from 1 to 3 and 4 and 5, in a sense, to tell about, from God's viewpoint, what the church looks like on earth and what it should be doing, what it's not doing, and on and on. But telling essentially the things which are now, then saying, following this section, things that are right about the things that are now and the things that will come, chapters 6 to 19, the tribulation, called many things in Scripture, the time of Jacob's sorrow, Jacob being another name that in that case for Israel. Detail after detail given from God's perspective, God's point of view, heaven's viewpoint as to what's coming to earth. When the Lord God pulled aside the curtains of heaven in a matter of saying, looking into eternity, John, having these things revealed to him, writing them to the church to say, in writing to those churches, but especially now in the letter to Philadelphia, there is a time of great tribulation coming. I won't say much more on it except to say this. Believers shall be protected. They shall experience a great deliverance. It's promised here in this letter, but in other places. And it's about the time, it's about that time that Jesus had said in his parting teaching, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 21, these are his words, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." When we call it the Great Tribulation, described as extensively in Revelation 6 to 19 as ever anywhere else, period, in the Bible or otherwise, and they sometimes give a capital G and a capital T, the Great Tribulation, they're not overstating the case. And it has hardly anything to do with anything any more than testing the believers who would not believe before the church was raptured. And we'll say more on that, Lord willing. I always say that with one thing in mind, with a lot of things in mind, the main thing in mind being that he could come before we get that preached. And it's like, Lord, you can't come before I preach that. The Great Tribulation. And what chaos is involved to end things as we know them now and see them in this physical world and have the make the space and make the place for the new heaven and new earth to come. All with all matters, all in God's hands and control. Believers having nothing to fear. I believe, and I'll come more to that, but I believe that people who will now hear this and not this teaching of the end time, whether from Jesus or from John or for some other preacher or some present day and modern, in a sense, prophet, apostle, or otherwise, or yourselves looking into this and saying, God's making this known to us. And some will take it serious and some will not hear of it. Even per se hearing it, but still shutting it out. Must be why Jesus says over and over, "He who has an ear to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit says." And some will hear it, but never hear it. There'll be opportunity after the church is raptured for some who did nothing about it in now day of salvation that will say, God meant every word of what he said, and now I want to take it serious. I've said that to you a number of times, but here we are. The Great Tribulation will involve two terrible forces falling upon the earth. There will be the persecution of the Antichrist, and there will be the awful judgment of God against all unbelievers who reject his son, Jesus Christ. But what does Jesus say to the church? And what does he say to the church that will hear? Not just Philadelphia, but to the church that will hear, the Philadelphia church, on down through the ages that this church represents and this letter speaks correctly of. What he says is, I'm coming quickly, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, and he makes three promises. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. One thing behind that, again, there's just so much you'd like to share for detail, but the city of Philadelphia sit on a geological fault, so to speak, and suffered earthquakes on a regular basis, and I forgot the year that it was. In AD 17, Jesus hadn't even left the earth yet, but AD 17, the city was totally destroyed. When you talk about and build something into this message that says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and the hint there being something totally indestructible. In fact, that wasn't the only time the city suffered great damage from an earthquake. So I think we can see, if we understand some of those things, how this would probably reach out and grab them a little bit and say, well, that's something to plant your thinking on, and so on, in a solid sense. Anyway, I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, which follows this great tribulation. And I will write on him my new name. Sorry. I just say this yet before I go on to what I want to say about authority. The church here was not perfect, but it bore the marks of a faithful church. They placed themselves under the authority of God and lived under the authority of the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. You'd think that's just a given. That's just to be assumed. That's just for sure. Say, no. That's what I want to go on to share with you before we get done today here with this little bit of a treatment of Philadelphia. You have kept my word, which is good as saying you have guarded my message. And it brings to mind, I take you back once again to Acts 2:42. If you go there very quickly and mark that verse, or else mark it down and look at it, and look at it again and again and again. But Acts 2:42, they kept the priorities listed here in this apostolic teaching and setting at the founding of the church. And at the top of that list is the Word of God. We may not catch it quite that way unless we qualify again these four marks of the church, Acts 2:42. And I'm telling you, this simple little four point situation just tells the mountains of stuff and action and practice. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what the church was about. Excuse me. When it was established. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church, established through the teaching of his apostles, always calling subsequent church, per se, settings and experiences and whatever, to stay anchored there. I believe, people, the more I looked at other New Testament teaching, but certainly Revelation in particular, and the seven churches, even more particular per se, that the major problem in the church can very well be this, and just that, what Jesus Christ established in his authority in the founding of the church, and now I'm going to call it analyzing and critiquing these churches roughly a generation, whatever that means, whatever that's defined as or whatever, but down the time. Oh, Ari, I thank you very much. Thank you. To critique and evaluate these churches and to say, here's where you're making it and here's where you're out of line or out of order. And I was telling Pam about it. I believe authority is the major issue. I want to say some more on that before I'm done. If you give me a few minutes yet, like about 50. And I just got a great deal of benefit and blessing out of some more writing of A.W. Tozer, who wrote on this. And my, does he have some good things to share with us and things we really need to hear, but especially in the context of understanding that this matter of authority, Now, I touched on it a number of times and you know, hammered it in this way sometimes saying, I mean, we are, after all, hearing from the founder of the church. We are, after all, hearing from the Lord of the church. We are, after all, hearing from the head of the church. He died to put it in place. He came and lived and died. He came in human flesh to put this church in place and to say then, as he commissioned that church, he's ascending, he's leaving, he's sending the Holy Spirit, and he says, go ye into all the world and share the gospel and make disciples and believers and followers in every nation and race and location. And do it this way. Now, what he shared, coming to us through the apostles' teaching, is why we always go back to that. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles' teaching, and it's authoritative to do that because Jesus is the one put it in place. And now Jesus can come to his church, and we'll see it next week, Lord willing, in Laodicea. The door Jesus is knocking on is the door of the church, and not just in Laodicea. Asking, Landon, you want to help me here? asking entrance into the church that is his. And I don't know too many settings or places or ways in which he's ever been booted out. But it's like Ephesus leaving their first love. It's just by, you know, sort of like if it's even by default. Oh, the Lord is here. The Lord is present here. The Lord is welcome here. He knows that. And we'll never go so far as to say we're not about to do his will, his bidding. A.W. Tozer says it better. I'm going to share excerpt of a very powerful article, and I'm sure it was a message he shared. Please listen. I lift out five things I excerpted and put here to share with you. He's saying that the idea that the man Christ Jesus has absolute and final authority over the whole church and over all of its members and every detail of their lives is simply not now accepted as true by the rank and file of evangelical Christians, you know, when he lived and ministered back in the 50s. That's the very decade I was born. So it's almost like sometimes I want to feel like, you know, some of these things being said about the church back then, so like all my lifetime, which is getting pretty extended out there. Not as long as David Smithling's been around. You're older than dirt, aren't you? So, but it's quite a while. This has been the thinking of the, when we say evangelical Christians, some of the truest, per se, scriptural gospel believers that Jesus has and then doesn't have them. A.W. Tozer, what we do know is this. We accept the Christianity of our group. You can find this in any denomination you're familiar with. If you stand outside and thinking outside the box and looking in from the outside, can see from having been on the inside especially that, you know, this denomination does not stand for this, what they claim. This denomination does not believe that they don't practice what they preach. But we accept the Christianity of our group as being, meaning anyone you want to name, anyone you want to put in there. I'm not talking about Emmaus alone. We accept what our group believes as being identical with that of Jesus Christ and his apostles. The beliefs, the practices, the ethics, the activities of our group are equated with the Christianity of the New Testament. Whatever the group thinks or says it does is scriptural, no questions asked. Until on closer scrutiny, until on in an honest evaluation, until we might hear from the Lord of the church who will make it known, you don't really practice what you preach. You don't believe what you hold forth on. You don't walk it. You don't walk your talk. You've compromised on things that I will not compromise with. Jesus Christ speaking. So no questions asked. Yet, quoting him, excuse disobedience, comfort carnality, make the words of Christ of none effect. And the essence of it all is that Christ simply could not have meant what he said. Now, folks, how many times have we heard that on some of the current issues, and you don't even want me to name it again? For one, for two, for four, for five. He simply could not have meant what he said. Meetings are habitually opened with a formal prayer or a season of prayer. Or sometimes I've heard the pastors stand up or say in other joint meetings or something, let's be in a spirit of prayer, so on, and say, let's pray to God. But after that, the head of the church is respectfully silent while the real rulers of the church take over and run roughshod over whatever they want to have for an agenda and a plan. Christ is desired as their helper, not as their Lord. Again, stands outside. I'm adding that. I come back to quote him again. We sing of him, we preach about him, but he must not interfere. We worship our way. And that's certainly inspired. What Christians, when faced with a moral problem, go straight to the Sermon on the Mount or to other New Testament scripture for the authoritative answer? Who lets the words of Christ be final on a whole lot of things in life? And he mentions on giving, on family life, on the bringing up of children, on personal habits, on tithing, entertainment, finances, buying, selling, other such important matters. Again, backing up to his, who lets the word of Christ be final on those things? The bringing up of children. He says schools. Schools to say in business, and I would mention this for in connection with any. You know what we mean when we always talk about a parachurch ministry, meaning an over, you know, larger than the church sort of thing, like, you know, church ministries like even radio ministries or missions and hospitals in some cases and on and on and on. Parachurch ministries. But schools in particular, to stay in business, are forced to adopt procedures which find no justification in the Bible they profess to believe and to teach. Now, anyone, raise your hand if you don't know some ministry like that. The enemy has forsworn violence. He comes against us with no sword whatsoever. He comes smiling, bearing gifts. He raises his eyes to heaven, and he swears that he believes in the faith of our fathers. But his real purpose is to destroy the faith, or at least to modify it to such an extent that it is no longer the supernatural thing it once was. And he comes, and with sweet reasonableness urges us to rethink our historic position, to be less rigid and to be more tolerant and to be more broadly understanding. That's the enemy's tactic, and it's working. For the true Christian, one thing yet, one other thought from him, from A.W. Tozer, for the true Christian, the one supreme test for the present soundness and the ultimate worth of everything religious must be the place our Lord occupies in it. What then are we to do? Each of us must decide. Go down in meek humility and confess that we have grieved the Spirit and dishonored our Lord in failing to give him the place his Father has given him as head and Lord of the church. It's a choice that must be made on our end. And it's not a choice that as much, I think, at all comes down between the word and the world, as much as it's a choice that comes down to New Testament apostolic Christianity or religion. in whatever way, shape, or form you want to define that and categorize that and pigeonhole that. The decision lies with us. Long story short, and I'm still not done, I'm going to say something on this thought, and it's not part of A.W. Tozer. Part of my searching and journeying and studying and meditating and praying and so on, I come to this idea and this notion summed up in one word. And again, I was reading through some of the epistles this week, and it especially came to mind, but it does pretty regular on different things. A powerful word, a unique word, a beautiful word. Preeminence. Preeminence. I already said it, we fail to give him the preeminence in our lives he has over all else. Because number one, he paid the price for that. He paid the price for even us when he came and purchased us at the price he paid to purchase us. But then that's true of creation and everything. I said I was reading epistles, and there's two occurrences in the New Testament of this beautiful, wonderful, powerful word, preeminence. I'm sort of closing off with some thoughts from here, but that doesn't mean I'm done now yet quite, but listen, Colossians. It's always been a favorite passage of mine from a long way back. But chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, something akin in there, and this is from the Message. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created, for everything. Paul speaking, Paul writing, Paul telling the Colossians, telling all of us who are Colossians, whatever else we fit in with all, any message addressed to any church anywhere. Not one of the seven, but one that Paul wrote to, everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything. God started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this very moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. How more inclusive can you get? Everything of God finds its proper place in him. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the entire universe, people and things and animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. You wonder why I say, you know, preeminence. Now, the Message, sad to say, writer did not use that word. There are two occurrences of it in the King James translation. According to Strong, I told you about that concordance. It's just a very, very handy tool. And I do want to say this. The other occurrence is right before the book of Revelation. And very interestingly, that use of the word by Paul writing to the Colossians is the one occurrence. And the other occurrence is found in the next to the last book, right before Revelation. The one being before and between these two I'm speaking of is Jude. But John used that word. Paul used it to the Colossians. And John used it too. Not in the book of Revelation. But he used it in a letter to, which is known as Third John, in verse 9. Now, I'm saying that and making an issue of that to say this. John, who wrote Revelation, is just a little bit before that, in one of his last pastoring days and times and settings, writing this letter, which is now known as Third John. drawing his third epistle. These three epistles appear before his gospel, number one, and Revelation, number two, or which is number five, and three epistles or letters in between, two of which have one chapter, this one, 3 John. Just catch this, would you? He says, I wrote to the church, whichever church he's writing to here, we won't concern about that right now, but Diotrephes, this is outright humorous, I'm sorry. But Diotrephes, now he has to write, and don't mix this up, there's two fellows mentioned in this 3 John letter, and it's Diotrephes and Demetrius. Long story short, Demetrius is a faithful follower, but Diotrephes is not. That adds, ammunition to our little picture here, an analogy. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, catch this, who loves to have the preeminence. Now, we looked at preeminence as used to describe Jesus Christ. And we're talking about, preeminence, the precedence, priority, superiority, supremacy, transcendence, topmost, all synonymous with that. It's very hard to capture the essence and power and beauty of that word and thought, preeminence. And here is John. Total, opposite end of the spectrum, and the preeminence of Jesus Christ is spoken of and detailed by Paul in Colossians. And now we have John writing to some little pipsqueak, false leader in the church, who thinks he should have the preeminence. Do you realize how representative that is of a whole lot of problems in the church back then, all down through, and now in this day? Those that should have not a trace, you can't say it's small enough, minute enough, of preeminence will take it away from the true head and leader of the church. And this Diotrephes, he says, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. He won't receive the true apostolic persons and people and teaching and precepts and plan. He says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating. Remember that word? Have you heard that word? Prating, P-R-A-T-I-N-G. Not unrelated to like parading and so on. Prating against us with malicious words. The little pipsqueak. There are a lot of those around today. Maybe I'm one of those, I don't know. The only other occurrence of this wonderful word in the New Testament, just that total, a universe apart, ends of a continuum. Well, I don't know if that's all contained in the letter to Philadelphia, but, I think it is, or I want to share it. But there's much more still, as I always say, could and should be said, but we'll have to leave it there for now. Some of these things will be touched on again in doing a little bit of a cover letter to the 7 churches, which I'll wrap up with, Lord willing. At this point, could we sing a closing song together in the hymnal number 499. Think of the problems in the church. Think of how much could be solved by thinking about, those that would have the preeminence, have entitled to it, not at all, not in the least, not a bit. And the church is following that, the church is listening to that, and totally neglecting and ignoring the preeminent one who has the authority, placed upon him by none other than his Father, the God of the universe. universe. 499 might not seem like it fits real well, but just follow the message of this and think of that coming to us, this preeminent one, and the concern that he has in his high and lofty and exalted and glorified position, that he cares for you and I in this way, down to this last detail of our lives and needs and hurts and such like. 499. I can't help but say, excuse me this, play on. First, I really heard this song a lot. Up close and personal was when Pam was a teenager, before we knew each other, sang in a trio with her brother and her cousin. We sang this song a lot. It means a lot to me that way. Shall we stand and sing? Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the blessing of gathering. Lord, you speak to us. We want to hear what you speak to us through your Spirit. We want to have ears that hear. We want to know, Lord, what your will is for us here in our community, in our church family, in our larger extended families, in our own homes, in our own marriages, and in our families, with our own children and grandchildren, to know what you have for us, to claim what you've made known that you have for us from your word, from your revelation of what is yet before us in the history of this world, what is before us in our journey with you, knowing that we are secure. Help us to be founded and grounded very, very seriously, very soundly on the apostolic teaching, the New Testament word and revelation, which which is from you, Lord God, Jesus Christ, over the church, in the church, present with the church. We ask it in his precious name.